Good morning. Question for this morning. What does your faith look like? It's kind of an odd question to ask, is what does your faith look like? Because by definition, faith is something we have in the unseen, but yet I believe your faith, the action of your faith, the response of your faith, produces something that is seeable. So it's kind of where we're going this morning. We're going to be looking at three different moments that are recorded in Luke 8, one after the other. And you're looking at your Bible, you can see that Luke conveniently divided them up with subject headings, so we know what he's talking about. He didn't do that. And I think that kind of creates one of those disservices sometimes our Bibles will present, because it almost looks as if they're three completely unrelated events, as if Luke is just like, oh yeah, there's this, oh yeah, there's this, oh, here's another thing. I believe that these are connected. In fact, this might come to you as a shock. I believe chapter one is connected all the way to the end, right? So it's one big continuous thought covering a three-year period of time. But I do believe these three things are connected. And so we're going to look at a lamp under a jar. We're going to look at this weird moment where Jesus' mom and his brothers show up. And then another weird moment where Jesus calms the storm. And I think, again, I think there's a theme that's happening here. So let's pray, and then we'll jump in. Father, we do thank you so much for this morning, gathering us together, Lord. And that, Father, I just pray that as we look at your word and we see these events that Luke records for us, help us to understand what it means not only to have faith, but Lord, what our faith should what it should do. And so, Father, as we look at this. We look at these scriptures, Lord, I pray, Lord, that you would speak to us in a way that would, I want to say, Lord, that would compel us to be seen, that our faith would be seen in our lives, Lord. Just pray this in your son's name. Amen. Okay, so the theme that I believe that is being explored is, well, it's faith. But it's not just what is faith, but what does faith do? What does faith look like? And it begins, the most obvious out of these three, it begins with this light under a jar, under a container. It says, no one after lighting a lamp covers it with a jar or puts it under a bed, but puts it on a stand so that those who enter may see the light. For nothing hidden that will not be made manifest, nor is anything secret that will not be known and come to light. Take care then how you hear, for to the one who has, more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he thinks that he has will be taken away. This particular little parable that that Jesus says here, it's kind of confusing, right? It's like it's a little all over the map. In fact, what's interesting is elements of this parable are found in the other Gospels in different places, different pieces. And so why is this particular one, why is it all connected? Why is he saying not only, you know, don't cover your light, but at the same time, some will be given more and some will be given less or taken away, all of those things. We're going to kind of explore that. But the first part here, and again, if you read over in the other Gospels, we know this, right? Nobody puts their lamp, you know, puts a cover over their lamp. I don't know about you, but you know, you start reading that, and I'm very thankful for what it's worth that that Dustin didn't come back and say, oh, by the way, we're going to do this little light of mine. So close, because it might be going through your head as soon as you hear this parable, right? You start thinking this little light of mine and not blowing it out or not under a bushel. Like, why, what does that even mean? I think that starts a fire, right? But no, there's some interesting things here. So this parable comes right after the parable of the seed, right? And it really is kind of a sequel to it. It's a little bit of a follow-up. The purpose, right, of the seed is to, well, it's to take root and then grow and eventually bear fruit, right? Then it's to understand that parable, it's to understand that the purpose of all of those things is not for the individual alone, but that since it is bearing fruit, the eventual bearing fruit, that fruit is supposed to be for, well, it's for others, right? And so in the same respect, this light that we're talking about, it's not just light for you, it's light for others. And this is what's happening here. In fact, maybe I should ask what, just a few words just come to mind when I ask the question, what describes the Christian life, right? Like, what are some of those words, those characteristics of the Christian life? Or maybe I could say, well, what are some words that should demonstrate what the church is? And when I say the church, I mean the ecclesia, the people of God gathering together for his purpose, right? What are some of those words? And I guess the real question is, how long does it take, or do you ever get to the word community? When you say Christian life, how much community comes into that, right? Is that part of your picture? Or is the Christian life all the things you do, right? This is what I do, this is what I do, this is what I do, versus what we do. I want to jump over to Acts 2. We kind of get a ballpark picture of what the early church was like, but really what church is, right? So it begins with, and they, so this is the believers, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. That's kind of like our, that's like a purpose statement. We get into verse 43, and awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs are being done through the apostles. So in other words, a select group of men. And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. So those are the people outside of this community. And the Lord added to their number day by day. So those people outside were coming inside, those who were being saved. So this, again, this is the church of the first followers, the church of the way, if you will. This is, again, we kind of begin with this picture, right? These are the things that they're built on, right? They're built on the apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, prayer. These are the things that they do together, right? Verse 44 then starts to give you what kind of their identity is, their response. And I want you to notice something that's happening in verse 44. It says, all who, this is all done in plurality. Everything about the church is always plurality. There's no such thing as a church of one. It does not say, although it's technically a true statement, but nowhere in the scripture does it say, where you are, there's church. Right? Because after all, where you are, there's God, so therefore that must be church. I hear a lot of people say, I don't need the church. I just need a tent out in the woods. Right? And it's like, I'm not saying you can't worship that way, but that's not church. Church is always plurality. And I, again, you and God, I guess that technically makes up four of you. That's still not the plurality we're talking about here. The plurality is the people. Right? That's the plurality. God is plural all by himself. He doesn't need you for plurality. He's calling us, though, to plurality. And so we have this identity and we see this response. So as they devote themselves to the teaching, as they devote themselves to fellowship, as they devote themselves to breaking of bread, and that breaking of bread, we'll talk about that here in a second, that could mean communion. It could mean having a meal together. I think in that case, we're talking about communion, because it talks about breaking bread in homes later, which that would be talking about meals. But nonetheless, they devote themselves to the teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, prayer, all four of these things. And because they devote themselves to these things, the response then is community. They had all things in common, right? And there, we'll talk more about that also. And then verse 47, there's a result to this. Because of these things, and because they are on display, because people see these things happening, their numbers are added to daily. Now, there's a big assumption that's made here, and a rightful one, at least you should come to, is that everything they do is visible. Everything they do. They're not hiding. They're not in secret. They're not, they literally go to the courtyard at the temple. Praise God. And then they go off and people see them living life together. They see them having meals at their homes together. They see all of these things. It's all happening in front of them. So if this is the idea of the church is visible, And part of that visibility is how they live with each other, right? We go back to this parable, and the first thing is that it's saying that you don't cover up, you don't hide these things, right? So in this case, we're talking about light in a jar. Now, I don't know about you, you know, English words, weird sometimes, right? How we translate. And so we say jar, right? I don't know about you, I think first thing I think is a mason jar, right? Glass, right? So if I put a lamp in and I put glass over it, technically speaking, I mean, in fact, we used to have what are they called, hurricane glasses or whatever that go over. It protects the light, but nonetheless, it doesn't prevent the light, right? This is not a glass jar we're talking about here, right? We're talking about something solid, something that wouldn't allow the light to escape. Never mind the fact, though, if I took a mason jar, for what it's worth, and put it over the top of a candle, what's going to happen? It goes out because it requires oxygen. Science. You know, and so we have this place where the idea of putting that over, it kills the light one way or another, whether it literally kills it or it just makes it not effective. Either way, right? Now, real quick, there's this under the bed thing. No scholar says, well, this is why Jesus said it's supposed to be absurd, right? Because what would happen if you put your candle under your bed? You're going to catch on fire. Okay, that's not the first century version of an electric blanket, right? That's not how you warm your bed, right? It's absurd. You wouldn't do it. It's just dumb. And that's literally what Jesus is saying here. It's just dumb. Put a bowl over your thing, put a bushel. That's dumb. It's not what light's for. And that's the point. Now, actually, this is a parable, right? And we've talked about parables before, and there's a rule to parables. Parables are supposed to make you ask questions. Some of the questions would be, well, who are you in this parable? So part of the question is, are you the idiot who's putting a candle underneath your bed? I suppose that might be a question. But who's who? What's what? We're not necessarily talking about people as much as we're talking about the light. What is the light? It's kind of two different things. Light in the context of this parable is faith. It's your faith. This is what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about faith, and we'll see that as we progress. But in the context of the verses before it, in the context of the verses after it, we're talking about faith and what faith does. But, as I heard it whispered out here, we also know light is synonymous with, well, right there, number two, right? Light of the world. These are the I am statements, right? And so Jesus is the light. So who is the light in this? Well, it's both of these things. It's our faith, specifically our faith in Jesus, right? So let's consider some possible hermeneutics, okay? So that's comparisons to other places that we see similar ideas, right? So Jesus here, he's talking about something ultimately being on display, right? And so clearly, he's talking about what should be seen, and that it should be seen. Trying to figure out how the best way to say this, but you know, sometimes we get this impression that my faith is private, so therefore I keep it private. And there are points in the scripture where there are elements that we're supposed to keep secret. Right? We're supposed to keep not being seen. How about gift giving? Right? What does it say? It's actually good for your, and it's kind of an odd little twist to this, but sometimes it's good that your left hand doesn't know what your right hand's doing, is what the idea there is, right? Now, if we jump over to, like, say, Jonah, not knowing the difference between your left and your right hand's not a compliment there. But here, the idea of sometimes some things are done in secret. Prayer. Right? Sometimes prayer is done in secret. You know, go into your prayer closet, and people have expanded that into really bizarre ideas. But the idea is sometimes there's private prayer, sometimes there's corporate prayer. By the way, if we back up to Acts, that's corporate prayer that it's talking about, not private prayer. All right? So the question of what is seen, right? And so there are times that the idea is the picture should be, faith is something that should be seen. That's what faith does. It elicits a response. So, those hermeneutics. Back up a few verses. We have the woman with the perfume, right? She does this because she has faith. So, it's demonstration. She doesn't care who sees her worshiping Jesus in this way, right? Any number of the healings, no matter how many times Jesus, and you want to talk about people who disobey Jesus, right? Anytime Jesus heals somebody, and every now and then he whispers to them, don't just keep this quiet, right? This is between you and me right here. And what do? They go running off, and they're like broadcasting it all the way down. They're live tweeting it if they can, right? And so they're off and they're running. But how many times do you see them? You have that blind guy, right? And the question, who sinned? Him, his parents, all of that. But Jesus heals him, and then he goes off, and then people are like, wait a minute, you were blind, now you can see what's going on here. And he's like, Jesus, and they start questioning all the wrong questions. He's like, wait, why don't you just come and follow Jesus? Like, his display of what's happened, his response has now elicited other people saying, something's happened here, something's changed, right? It's the lame person. I don't see anywhere in the scripture where the description is that the lame person just gets up and goes, and just kind of wanders off. They're always like leaping and stuff, right? They're doing things that they couldn't do previously, right? Because why wouldn't you? There's something about what faith does in our lives, and it should be seen. It's, well, if we go back to fruit, what's the purpose of fruit? Well, technically, the purpose of fruit is to be eaten. Now, what's really fun about fruit, okay, here we go with science again. Inside the fruit is what? The potential of more fruit, right? It's the seeds, right? Who eats the fruit? Does the tree eat the fruit? The tree doesn't eat the fruit. The tree doesn't need the fruit. The tree is going to keep making more fruit. Up in Staten, Pioneer Park, we play disc golf up there. There's a short little disc golf course up there. But on hole 3, there's a pear tree. Every year we go through the same thing with this pear tree. I don't know why this happens, but okay, so the pear tree, it grows a lot of pears. It produces so many pears. And you know what happened to the pears? They all fall to the ground and they rot. I don't know if maybe there's a reason people don't eat the pears from the tree. I've never personally tried a pear from the tree. All I know is that there comes a point in time when the hazard on that particular hole is when your disc lands in the, shall we say, pear sauce, because there's just a lot of rotten pears everywhere. And they don't smell good after a while either. It's wasted fruit, right? That's not what the purpose of fruit is, though. It shouldn't just fall to the ground and rot and there it is. It's supposed to be used. It's supposed to go out. It's supposed to be eaten, right? It's supposed to be enjoyed by others. See, that kind of takes us back to Acts 2 in that plurality of the church. They have all things in common. Don't confuse that with some hippie commune concept here, right? We're talking about that whatever's here and it's needed here, it'll be there too, right? They share, they do, however you want to kind of label that. But the point is that if you have this community, any community, that would be the idea. Can you imagine if here at SIO, right, we have, we might have a lack of resources, right? Like we have technically two places to eat, right? So you have the restaurant and then you have the bar. Right, and so those places produce some food. Everybody's always like, we need more restaurants. Can you imagine if a town like SIO, it was just restaurants? Well, but I need a hammer. Well, you can't get a hammer at the restaurant. You just you need a hardware store, or at least a store that sells hardware stuff, right? So we go and we see Mike at the hardware store, and we get our hardware stuff. I don't go to Mike to get a burger though. Right, I don't know if Mike can cook a burger. I've never asked, but I don't ask Mike for a burger. That would be really dumb to ask Mike for a burger. But I can ask Mike for a hammer, right? But if a community only has one resource, it's not going to survive. It needs multiple resources. That's the church. That's that all things in common. So when we stop and we start thinking about these things, right, and we. Just in this parable alone, what does a candle do, right? What does a lamp do? What does it provide? Well, it's light. But light where? Where does light usually work? Anybody can answer this. I know I don't normally ask questions and give you opportunity, but I'm asking, where does light work? Dark, right? Like, you don't know that it's light when it's already light, right? So there is this idea that the light works in dark places, so the light must belong in dark places. That's where it's going to be most effective, right? We talk about a lampstand. What's the purpose of a lampstand? Again, the opposite of, say, putting it under your bed for whatever reason. It's because the higher the light, the more broadcasting the light can do. Because that's how light works. It's always how light has worked, right? And so we stop and we think about the world in the picture of the world without Jesus. It's in darkness. The thing is that, of course, sometimes we don't know we're in darkness, right? We've talked about that before. You've sat in a room, it was light, right? And you've been watching TV or whatever, and the sun goes down and it gets dark, but you don't really recognize that it's dark, right? Until somebody walks in and tells you, why are you sitting in the dark, right? You don't recognize the fact you hadn't turned on the lamp or whatever. A lot of people are in darkness because that's all they've ever known. So why would it be any different? Why? What are you telling me? There's actually an alternative to this. Well, by living in faith, we demonstrate an alternative, right? Even with this whole picture of light, let's consider that moment with Jesus and the disciples at Caesarea Philippi, right? They're outside of Pan's Grotto, which is also known as the Gates of Hades or the Gates of Hell. And what is Jesus' big proclamation? This is where I'm going to, I got something in my eye. This is where I'm going to build my church. That's where you're going to build your, I mean, what's wrong with Jerusalem? Jerusalem's pretty shiny, right? That seems like that's the better place to build it. No, I want to build it here, right? Because this is the place that the light is going to be useful. In fact, even with this language that gets used here, the idea of a lampstand, that should draw up some other things that Jesus is kind of saying, hey, in fact, this is one of those, that's the same guy kind of moments here, right? Because in Revelation, we have these seven churches, and we start talking about lampstands in these particular churches, and those lampstands represent Jesus in the church. The worst thing that could happen to one of those churches is their lampstand be what? Taken away, be removed, right? And so we get this idea that this picture, again, light of the world, he's the lampstand. Well, where is that lampstand really coming from? What's the picture there? Well, that takes us back to the tabernacle. Now, you can have all the candles in the world you want, but the one that matters is the lampstand that's in the Holy of Holies, because that's the representation of God. So that's the light that matters. We're being called to be light. But it's not technically our own light, right? We go over to John. John says, again, Jesus spoke to them, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. It doesn't say anything about us producing the light. It's being told we'll be given the light, right? Again, let's you know, you stop and you think about creation, right? So we can back up to John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Spoiler, the Word, that's Jesus. So he was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it, meaning the darkness doesn't win over light. Light always wins. The only time it doesn't win is when your batteries die in the middle of the forest, right? It's the matter of that you have this place. I probably my most vivid memory of camping as a kid was the moment that it was time for the lantern to go off, right? We had, you know, the propane lantern. And, you know, have you ever watched that whole sequence, right? You just watch it just go dimmer and dimmer and dimmer and dimmer. But the idea here is that this light doesn't extinguish. It doesn't go out. It's always on. In fact, going back to Revelation for a moment there, there's no night. Meaning light never ceases when you're in the presence of God that way. Of course, John 1 is helping us better understand what? Genesis, right? Who was involved in all of creation? And how does it even open up? Darkness over the face of the deep. In other words, what will be the earth. There was darkness. And then we have the very first light. What's the very first light? Well, it's not the sun. It's not the moon. It's not stars. But yet there's light. Let there be light. What is it? That's the light of God being broadcast, being seen. Even when we do consider, you know, that old picture of the sun and the moon, man, there are nights when you go out there and it just illuminates the entirety of everything. But does the moon produce light? No. What does it do? It reflects it. It's just one big reflecting rock. But yet, it's very effective. Why? Because, first off, that's how it was made. But it's also a picture of what light does. Light reflects. Light bounces off. Light dispels darkness. It illuminates. It reveals. The psalmist tells us that the word is supposed to be a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path, right? It's supposed to show us where it's safe to go and even give us an illustration of where we shouldn't go. Don't go into the darkness. That's stupid, right? That's the mic translation. It's looking at, well, you stop and you consider a lighthouse, right? So Oregon, we have tons of lighthouses. We don't need lighthouses anymore, right? It's all GPS and everything else. But the lighthouses are a pretty cool thing. But when you stop and you think about what a lighthouse does, what does a lighthouse do? In one respect, it shows safe passage, but it also warns of danger, right? Like if you see a lighthouse, there's probably a good chance your boat's in the wrong place is what it's saying, because you're coming up on rocky shore now, right? But without that light, you wouldn't know. Everybody has seen, or maybe you have, I don't know, Pete's Dragon, right? I mean, isn't that the rush to get that lit up? That's, you know, Elliot saves the day, right? So, but the idea though is the light illuminates. It helps us know. John's gospel totally plays around with that theme of light and darkness all throughout it. It's the whole inner working theme. Dark always represents unknown, death, mystery, or it's just plain being clueless. And light is always freeing us from those things, right? You ever woke up in the middle of the night and you're pretty sure there's somebody in your room, right? And then you turn on the light and it's just the laundry that you didn't fold. Right? It's here we are, we're in spooky season, right? You go through the haunted house and you get scared. You're scared because you're anticipating and whatever. But man, you turn the light on in the haunted house and it's ridiculous. Like, I'm afraid of what? You know? Light has a way of easing things. Now, let's be clear. In this passage, the light is a parable about faith. It's about faith in Jesus. It's faith because of Jesus. And it's what light is for. Like, what is the purpose of light? Peter says it this way. This is our identity, right? This is the church, the people of God. You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim what? The excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Being in light is receiving this mercy. Peter, by the way, is quoting a whole lot of different Old Testament moments here. It's really not bad for a fisherman, right? I mean, like he seems to maybe know some of his scripture here, right? But what are we supposed to be doing? We are proclaiming, as the people of God, we are to proclaim the very thing that called us out of darkness. This has got a lot of resurrection vibes to it, right? I mean, you consider Lazarus, he's in the tomb, the stone is covering up, there's no light in there, right? There's no light in death. And yet the stone first is rolled away and then he's called forth and he comes out of the darkness into the light of day. Have you ever stopped to think about any of the blind people in the scripture who get their sight back, what that initial experience was like, assuming that they are 100% blind? We're not talking like a foggy vision, right? We're talking like they can't see. And like the one guy, right? He was born that way. It wasn't even a later in life thing. He's never known light. And here, you know, you have these different moments, Jesus doing some kind of gross things, right? You know, spits in the dirt, makes some mud, and you know, we tell our kids don't play in the dirt, but we also say, what would Jesus do? So, but you know, he spread the mud on the eyes, and he says, go wash in the pool, which is kind of a cruel thing. It's like, I hope you know where you're going, right? But no, you goes over there, you wash the face, and just, I don't know what that experience, I know what it's like for me to open my eyes to a bright light, but I know what light is. I just don't know what the senses would be that all of a sudden things become so, it would be so intense. You know, the only thing I can ever equate it to is in kind of in a different way, but you've seen the videos, right? Where you got the little kid who's born deaf and they've done the implant thing and he hears mom or dad for the very first time and the look on the face. I mean, it's gotta be something like that. But the idea that never to have known light, and it's not that it's always been dark, it's literally the absence of light. Now there is light. I don't know, it's just that's an amazing thing. But this is the picture that God's been giving us forever. Over in Isaiah, and I will lead the blind in a way that they do not know. In a whole different kind of, it literally means I don't have to hold them by the hand and pull them anymore. Right? It's something totally unexperienced. In the past that they have not known, I will guide them. I will turn the darkness before them into light, the rough places into level ground. These are the things I do, and I do not forsake them. This is a promise that God is making. He's making it to Israel in particular. And the saddest thing is the very next verse. But they choose idols and call them their God. What? He's like, I'm promising I will never forsake you. And that's a promise that exists still today. Right now, I know if you're watching the news, if you're paying attention, there's a whole lot going on. And understand that some of the things that are going on are because Israel is in disobedience. And some of the things are happening because of the fall. And things are happening because the world's falling apart. And by the way, it's supposed to. But it's also because of people, whether it be Israel or Palestine, walking in their own directions, like blind people groping in the dark. When the promise is very clear, I will lead the blind in a way they don't even know. Now here we're talking about seeing, but what does Jesus say in verse 18? Take care how you hear. It's kind of odd to say, we're like, what does light do? Light has nothing to do with hearing. And yet he's saying, I'm telling you something. Be careful with what you do with it now. Don't just listen to it. Right? It's like the seed parable. Let he who has ears, let him hear, which is calling us to a response. Because after all, there are those who will hear the word of God and even have joy over it, but they don't take root, so they just blow away. So it's about not just hearing, but it becomes hearing leads to doing, right? Because the idea is that you've heard it, hopefully you've understood it, and since you've understood it, it should mean something's supposed to be happening. Now, I say all that because he says that, this hearing thing. Well, that kind of leads us into the next passage, which almost seems unrelated. Then his mother, that's Mary, by the way, right? Then his mother and his brothers came to him, but they could not reach him because of the crowd. And he was told, your mother and your brothers are standing outside desiring to see you. Right? They're coming to him. But he answered them, my mother and my brother are those who hear the word of God and do it. There's a lot happening in this little passage here. And the thing is, in order to get the fuller picture, you really do need to spend some time specifically over in Mark. There's a question for me as the teacher at the moment. What am I supposed to teach out of this particular moment? Do I teach exactly what Luke is saying, or do I teach the grander picture of what's happening? If you know me by now, you know I'm going to do what? I'm going to do both. Right? You're not going anywhere. So what's happening here? So if we read the events in Mark, which have this exact same phrasing here, but if you back up a few verses, you find out there's a reason why mom and little bros, because these would be Mary's sons, so they came after Jesus, okay? Because she didn't remain a virgin. We all understand that, even though maybe brothers and sisters at a different church might say otherwise. But Mary and the brothers, they've come for a reason, to take Jesus away, because they don't think Jesus is in his right mind. The brothers specifically don't believe Jesus is who he says he is. Now, it's kind of an odd thing because Mary's there, but the brothers would have been taking care of Mary at this point, so she would have gone wherever. I don't know why Mary's there. I don't think you can necessarily lump Mary into the not believing part. At least I hope not, but we don't. It's specifically, though, John tells us, very specific, the brothers don't believe in Jesus. They think he's gone mad. He's crazy. Which, let's face it, if your brother started talking like this, you too might be like, isn't this the same? Like, you've got those who are like, isn't this the son of Joseph? They're like, isn't this our little brother, or big brother, sorry. And, you know, it's kind of weird, him running around saying he's the son of God now. They don't know that. There's also a little bit of, history, right? Old Testament, this is kind of, you got to reverse ages here to get this one, but you got Joseph and his brothers, and when Joseph started saying, this is what God's saying, what did the brothers do? They chucked him, right? They got rid of him. So here we have family that's there. So to get that fuller picture, though, you need to spend some time in Mark chapter 3. But they didn't come just because they wanted to come visit. There's an agenda that they're coming. But Luke is drawing a point out of this that both Mark also brings up, but Luke's point is a little bit more specific. It's not about why they came, it's about what Jesus responds with. And it's really talking about, he's talking about family here and what is and isn't family. Long story short, if you're going to follow Jesus, you're going to live this life of faith, people are going to see the difference in your life, you're going to lose family over it. You're going to. There will be people who will want to not have anything to do with you because of your weird beliefs and weird ideas. Please hear me. I am talking, though, about losing family over following Jesus, not over weird ideas about Jesus that have nothing to do with the Bible. It's not about, well, Jesus told me to vote a certain way and then that created division, or that Jesus told me I have to live this way, but it's not actually something in the Bible, and then you lose family over those. And we're talking, it's not about being a jerk to your family. Well, you can be a Christian and be a jerk and lose family. You lost them because of being a jerk, not because of being a Christian. Let's make sure. Bob Hart, I don't know if you know who this is, Bob Hartman, lead guitarist of the band Petra, way back in the day. He used to share a story about he hates Christian bumper stickers. You know, it's the honk if you love Jesus sticker he would bring up all the time. He says, sometimes they're honking because you're driving like an idiot and it has nothing to do with Jesus. Don't think every time somebody honks, it's because they love Jesus, it's because they hate you. Don't equate those things. It's literally, you say, I'm going to follow Jesus, and somebody says, I can't follow you then. That's what we're talking about here, right? And I think to kind of, in that same neighborhood, it's one of those unfortunate things about Christianity or the church or however you want to label it. Too many times people know what you're against, but they don't know what you're for. And it really is, it's about the what you're for part. That's that separating thing. But it's not even just about losing family. It's really Jesus is, he's redefining family, right? In the parable that we just looked at, there's that moment where it talks about more is given, right? And we're not talking about possessions. Don't confuse that with possessions. That's not what Jesus is talking about there. He's just talking about things that are lost. There also are things that are gained in this. Right, and part of that's going to be family, and that family found in that picture of community. You're going to have some substitute family, if you will, or in Ephesians, adopted family, right? Family that you weren't born into, right? And again, there's some pros and cons to that, right? I mean, for what it's worth, just like your birth family, you don't get to choose this one either, right? Some people think, oh, I'm going to choose. And maybe that's why you go to a particular church or over a different church. You're like, you're trying to choose your family. You don't get to choose who, you're going to get to heaven. You're going to be like, whoa, who let you in? And Jesus is going to be like, so understand that there are going to be family that, you know, it's family. You're probably not going to get along with each other all the time, right? You should, but until you stop being a person, it's going to happen. But this is about community. And when we talk about community, we're also talking about being together. We're talking about growing together. Unfortunately, the church sometimes looks like the world, right? We treat church or the events of church or whatever more on a consumer level. We choose what we want, what we don't want. What do I get out of it? Is it going to be worth my time? Those kind of things. Instead of what fellowship actually looks like. I don't want to over-romanticize the early church. We make that mistake thinking the early church just had it all. No, they didn't. Just read Paul's letters to Corinth, and that'll dispel that real fast. But there is something that's lacking. We see in the early church, the picture is there's a desire to be together, but there's also a necessity to be together. Again, you look back at Acts 2 and this whole idea that they had all things in common, there's a reason for that. Because some of them were kicked out of their families for following Jesus. So they didn't have the resources that they used to have. Some of them have been blessed with a lot of resources so they can share those resources, whatever resources look like, right? In some cases, they would be exiled from their literal community. They wouldn't be allowed to shop at the bakery or at the butcher shop. So they would have to rely on one another. And that becomes that picture, right? It's out of the absence of normal family, normal, is God's family. More is given. Part of this picture, though, is, well, it's spending time together. Not choosing to spend time, it's just living life together all the time. In fact, real quick, let's just jump back to Acts 2:42. What's the, you know, that phrase up at the top there, what's the key word in there? What's the most important word in there? Does anybody know what the most important word is? And. I think the word is and. I know that sounds really stupid because, like, that's just a connector, right? But it's, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship. That comma there, by the way, is an implied and to the breaking of bread and the prayer. It's all. It's not just a piece of it. It's not just one or the other, right? And that's what happens. Sometimes we pick. Well, I like the teaching, which says nobody, but, you know, I like the teaching. I like Mike's really super long sermons and all that kind of stuff. That's what I want, but I don't want the fellowship. If I could just stay home and stream it instead of actually being there, I'd be totally okay with that. And right now I'm probably talking to somebody that's not here because they're streaming it. I'd just watch it later, right? Or how about the breaking of bread part, the eating the meal? I mean, let's face it. If you spend too much time breaking bread and not anything else, you're just going to become what? Well, fat, lazy, greedy, I don't know, like pretty lethargic. Again, look at Paul. Paul actually rebukes the church of Corinth over that very issue. He's like, if you're going to eat that way, if you're not going to eat in community, just eat at home. Eat before you come to church. Don't just come and eat everything so nobody else gets any. Right? It's not this or that, you know. And sometimes we see people and they're like, oh, I like this. You don't get to just like this. You have to like this. It's all of it. Yes, I know on your dinner plate, and feel free to use separation of food. That's fine. But if you got, okay, so I had, this is when I was a teenager. I was invited to lunch to Bruce Ware's house. I think I've shared this story probably before, but I'm at Bruce Ware's house, and Bruce Ware is an incredible teacher, and at the time, I had no idea the resources I had in front of me as a teenager, who Bruce Ware was, right? And so I'm at Bruce's house. He's invited me, this punk kid who's going to church without his parents, and they're very formal. Bruce wore a suit to church, and that we come to this lunch. And they start passing the food around. Big bowl of green peas come around. I am not a green pea person, okay? I'm just not. And so what do? I pass the bowl. Gets around and it gets to Bethany, their oldest of two girls. But at the time, Bethany was like this tall and she was way more intelligent than me and still is. And she passes the bowl. To which her mom says, I think you forgot something. To which Bethany very quickly and very sharply points out, but he didn't take any. To which, do you know what I did? I said, I'll take some. And she said, no, you don't have to. You're an adult. Adult. She will take the piece, right? When we're at the table, we don't get don't pick and choose. Christianity's not a buffet. Right, Christianity—it's not—it's going to sound really odd because, you know, Christianity is not a potluck. It kind of is sometimes, right? But it's not. It's not. The idea isn't that we choose these things. One of the reasons we have Sunday school, right, is because, you know what? This isn't church. This one thing that we're doing right now, this isn't church, right? It's George Bailey and the savings and loan, right? The money's not here. It's in this house, and it's in this house. That's church. This is just one piece of it. This is just one element. So we have Sunday school. Why do we have Sunday school? Because it's another opportunity to connect, to get to know people. In fact, you're going to get to know people more in Sunday school than you are here. I hear people all the time talk about, I just don't feel connected. I feel like I'm missing out on. Yeah, you're missing out because you're not coming to anything but one thing. Come to more than one thing. You might be surprised. No, you will be surprised. Yes, that's a plug for Sunday school. Of course it is. But it's because it's one more avenue. It shouldn't be this or this. It should be this, whatever this is, right? So, Luke, what's the point? What's the point in this particular passage that we've been looking at here? Well, it's kind of this odd thing. His actual family shows up, and he says, no, my family is those who hear the word and what? Do it. Which implies those guys not doing it. Jesus is saying our obligation is, in a sense, with the adopted family. That can be a harsh statement for some people. There's some harsh statements. In fact, you go Luke 14. What does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus? What does he say? You have to hate your, and he has a list of family members. Wait a minute, I thought Jesus was love, and you know, we're supposed to love one, love your enemies, but you're talking about hating my family. Again, there's a hyperbole. It's an extreme. The opposite of love is hate. Love is always done in togetherness. Hate is always separation. So the worst description, the way to say it, is this. Your love should be demonstrated in such a way it almost appears as if you hate everything else. He doesn't literally mean go hate them. He says, but there should be a difference between the two things. And he does call us to that. Don't mince words. Don't soften it so much. He's literally saying, this is who where the love is. This isn't. The cost of following Jesus is loss. It always is loss. There's earthly loss. It's loss. There is gain. Don't do it for the gain. But there is gain. And the gain will be on earth as it is in heaven. But the reality is sometimes our gain, at least on this side of heaven, it doesn't look as good as what we lost. And that's kind of the picture here. And so with that comes the third passage. It's kind of a triptych of sorts. A triptych is three different pictures of the same thing, but just done differently. This particular passage, though, it's going to overlap with next week. So we're going to end with it this week, but we're going to also pick up with it next week. One day he got into a boat with his disciples, and he said to them, let's go across to the other side of the lake. So they set out, and they sailed. As they sailed, he fell asleep. And a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in danger, right? So the boat is taking on water. And they went and woke him and said, Master, Master, we are perishing. We're dying here, right? And he awoke and he rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased. And there was calm. And then he said to them, where is your faith? And they were afraid and they marveled, saying to one another, by the way, you look through all the Gospels, afraid and marvel always seem to go hand in hand. They were afraid and they marveled, saying to one another, who then is this that he commands even winds and water, and they obeyed him? Please keep in mind, early ministry. They're still trying to figure out who exactly Jesus is. And they just recognize what's happening. What exactly is this story? It's kind of an odd little story that just kind of gets punched into here, right? There's a lot going on in the story. How about this one? And this is not the only time this happens, by the way. Jesus has a habit of having his disciples in boats during storms. Right? There, and I want you to understand, whose idea was it to get in the boat? It's Jesus' idea to get in the boat. The other story where we have Peter walking on water, not the same story here. And that one, whose idea was it to get in the boat? Jesus' idea to get in the boat. Who controls the storm? We just saw it. Who controls the storm? Does this storm come out of nowhere? Nope. There's a plan, there's a purpose. Just Stick with that for a moment. How about this one? Where else do we see a story about a guy falling asleep in a boat during a storm? Jonah. How calm and secure does a person need to be? I don't sleep on a boat at all, ever. Both of these guys have no problem. Why? Because there's a security. They know who's in charge. Now, we can start talking about Jesus versus Jonah. I think the way Tim Keller would say it, now knows it, Jesus is the better Jonah. There's a difference. I think the signs of Jonah, they're all over the gospel, not just in the resurrection. But this is, again, it's not the only time we'll see disciples in a boat, storm, and faith being questioned. I don't think the passage here is teaching that Jesus is rebuking them over the lack of faith in the storm. It's the question of, where is your security? Because literally Jesus is in the boat. In the other story, Jesus is out of the boat, but he's standing on water. Peter's standing. Where is your security here? They became worried. They became anxious, and they did it all while Jesus was there. It's almost as if nothing bad could happen. I mean, that's kind of Jesus' run. So you understand, this boat's not sinking with me in it. And never mind the fact that we can use a future story to understand if all else fails, we'll just walk to shore. But nonetheless, he's like, what is your problem? Why are you letting this get to you? They had nothing to worry about. Yes, the storm was very, very, very real. And yes, they were taking on water. But at the end of the day, they didn't have to worry. They chose to worry. That's really what it comes down to. They chose that because that's what's normal. I mean, if your boat's taking on water, it's time to panic. But then we get to that question. Who is Jesus? Who is in charge? There's this thing called the story. It's a Bible narrative way of teaching the Bible. And what you do is you narratively go through all these different stories leading up to the Gospels. And the whole point of each of these stories, though, is it's demonstrating who Jesus is. But you don't say Jesus because the story doesn't say Jesus, right? So we hear these moments where we have things that are happening, right? And then this is the part that drives every Sunday school Charlie person insane, is that when we talk about it, we can only talk about what's happened in the story so far. We can't look ahead yet, right? The whole point, though, is that when you get to Jesus, you get to a passage like this, and you ask the question, where have we seen this before? Not necessarily the sleeping part, but where have we seen somebody in control of water and waves? Well, we go to Genesis, and, well, who's in charge of the water in Genesis? Certainly not a person, because they're not there yet, right? We see the flood. Who's in charge of those waters? We see a sea splitting. Who's in charge of those waters? Well, it's God. Now we see Jesus being in charge of these things. So who must Jesus be? He must be God. So when they're asking that question, they're not asking because they don't know. They're actually asking because they do know. They know who does these things. When we start talking about faith is something it's visible. Their visibility here is panic. Faith has a visibility to it. I was going to try to use an example of what it means to be a fan of a team, but then I'm reminded of Kyle Eidelman's Not a Fan book. If you remember that book, read it if you haven't read it. But you know, when you're a fan of something, you usually make it visible. You don't hide your fandom, right? You wear the hats, you wear the jerseys, depending on how crazy devoted you are, maybe some face paint on game day, right? There's the weird people who do the tailgating thing. They don't even go to the game. They just sit in the parking lot. But there's this devotion to the fandom. Some people will talk as if they are on the team, right? They will tell you that they're responsible for the Cubs winning the 2016 series because they followed a particular pattern leading all the way up to game 7, even through the rain delay. Right? And so the fan is convinced that they're part of that result. But we're not. So when we talk about displaying faith, don't treat it like a fandom. Wearing a shirt that says property of Jesus is not displaying your faith. It's wearing a shirt. Right? If you're making sure that all of your social media bios say follower of Christ on it, that's not faith. That's just you typing something. Faith actually means putting some effort into it. It's actually, there's some result to it. We don't hide it. It's in the moment that when the proverbial storms happen, and I don't know about you, but storms happen. Whether you're in the boat or you're stepping outside of the boat, the point is you're with Jesus and you know who's in charge and you're letting that demonstrate, or give a reason for the hope that you have, not a reason for the panic you have. Now, I'm not talking about being Pollyannic here, right? Like everything's rainbows. Like you follow Jesus, everything. No, nowhere does it say. It says when you face trials and tribulations. When, not if. But the point is that you don't have to live in panic. If we're honest with the Gospels, I mean, Jesus tells us time and time again, don't be, you can fill in the blank, don't be anxious, don't be wanting, don't be. And it's always interesting because you read that, and what's the very, like the very next story? What do we see the followers doing? Being anxious, wanting something, like it's kind of ridiculous. It doesn't have to be that way. It's one of the reasons why, and I promise I'm not going to get on that soapbox, but the He Gets Us campaign on the TV, you know, and so, that's why I hate that so much, because what it's doing is it's trying to make Jesus, quote unquote, more relatable. So, you know, so that it's like making Jesus more like us. And last time I checked, the gospel is about me becoming more like Him. Look at how He lives, not how I live. Look at how He lives. When Paul says, imitate me, he's saying imitate me because I'm imitating Jesus. And this is what faith does. Faith, it should tell us something about what it is that we believe. It tells us not just who we are, but it shows us that we are, well, that once I was not a people of God, but now I am a people of God. I kind of wrestle with how to say this properly. You know, if we stop and we think about faith is a gift. Right, I mean, that's the easy part. Faith is a gift. So that means it's not earned. Faith isn't something that we can purchase. And the faith that we need, the faith that we require, is given. In fact, Ephesians tells us ultimately it's lavished on us. We have more than we need. Given. So we're taught to have faith. And then we're also taught with what we're supposed to do with it. Faith isn't something like a light that we cover up. That's not its purpose. Faith isn't fruit that's supposed to fall to the ground and rot. And in all of that, what we need to do, part of faith, is that we need to trust in what has already been done, what has already been given. It is sufficient. God's love is sufficient. His sacrifice on the cross is sufficient. His resurrection is sufficient. Jesus is sufficient. And sufficient doesn't mean it meets the minimum. Sufficient means you don't need anything else. So the question is, what's your faith in? That's a horrible question. The question is, who is your faith in? Because I think that's our problem. We put our faith in things. You know, Harvey's here with us today. Harvey can testify. What happens when I put my faith in my cars? He's been under my hood more times than I have. My cars fail me. What happens when I put my faith in the wrong things? And what happens when they fail me? What do? I give up on those things. I talked about community, and I'm wrapping up. Trust me, I'm landing the plane. Part of the community, the purpose of the community, why they devoted themselves to all those things, is because during that time, they're supposed to be doing something, ultimately. What are they supposed to be doing? They're supposed to be learning. They're supposed to be growing. And in so, they devote themselves to one another. It's supposed to become deeper than what it was. The roots are supposed to go deeper every day. And I think I can confidently say all through Scripture, the only way that happens, and it's the way God designed it, so therefore it must be the right way, is in plurality. And like a tree that bears fruit. I mean, if you've been to Salem in the spring, you know the cherry trees. They are the most beautiful thing in the world. They're also the biggest nuisance in the world. They clog all the drains. But when it happens, at Pioneer Park in Staten, they've got some trees that bloom that way. It's beautiful. You know why it's beautiful? Because we have eyes to see. Faith should look like a blooming tree all the time. It really should. Whether you're walking through the valley of darkness and death, or you're out in the beautiful spring day, faith always looks the same. It should. When you come to the table this morning, this is a display, right? This is a visual representation of the promise that has been made through the death and resurrection of Jesus. So when we talk about having this faith and trusting in this faith, understand it's not just Jesus saying something, but he actually demonstrated it. He, if you will, put his money where his mouth is. That's a horrible way of saying salvation, right? But you see what I'm saying? It would have been one thing if he was just a prophet. He just would have said things, and then he would have walked off. He would have said mysterious things that would just go, oh, I'll figure out that interpretation some other time. He literally says, "This is the, well, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. I'm the light. I am illuminating you to come out of darkness, come out of your cave, walk in his marvelous light." And he did this by saying, you know what, I'm going to take what you have, and I'm going to exchange it with what I have. I'm going to give you my life. And I'm going to make this promise, this covenant, this unbreakable thing, to know that when the storms happen, yes, you're going to get wet. Yes, there's going to be times when your boat has a hole bigger than your finger can plug. There are going to be times when, honestly, it's going to be like, I don't have anything. In fact, I jokingly talk about my cars. There was one particular two-week period of time when literally every single vehicle we had was dead. And I didn't have the money. And I didn't know what was going to happen. The van that we have now was given to us in that moment. Because you know what? Somebody else had it. They didn't have need of it. And they practiced all things in common. At first, they were just lending it to us. And then they learned, we're really not sure what. And they said, just keep it. Not let me sell it to you or let me trade something. Just keep it. This is what God's calling us to. He's calling us to live in faith in who he is, and that might be demonstrated to others, like a lighthouse, like a lamp, like anything that might guide somebody in the right direction. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you. We thank you so much for the gift of your Son. And Father, I don't know, I scratch my head every time I read your word and I see Jesus talking to the people and literally those who just don't understand. And yet Jesus says right there, not everybody's going to understand. There will be those that you lead out of darkness. You give the opportunity to follow, and they don't, because their faith is in other things. And Father, I look at that and I realize I'm those people. There are times that my eyes are not where they belong. They are on the storm. Father, I know that there's some people here this morning and it's raining pretty heavy on them. And yet, just like you say in Isaiah, you do not forsake. Help us to understand what it means to come under your shelter, under your portico, under your. And help us do that in community. And Father, I pray as Scio Baptist Church, a community inside the town of Scio, a community in and of itself. And Father, wherever it is that people here today have come from, that Father, that it will not be a community that is I don't know, isolated or separated, but Lord, it would be a community that those in the greater community see. And just as in Acts, their numbers would be added to daily. That they would come because the light calls them home. Father, as we come to this table, may you be glorified in our remembrance of what it is that your Son has done, what your Son has promised. And Father, we look forward to a day, where faith is no longer required, because we will be with you as your people and you as our God. We give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen.
Our prayer for you this week is that you would put your faith in Jesus, that you would trust him with your life, that you would trust him with whatever storm you're in, with whatever water's coming in your boat, that you would do it in a way that's just visible to people, that you would just live your faith in a way that is beautiful, that people will look at and be drawn to the object of that faith. We love you. Have a great week.